Now we've got one section here. There's a big chunk. And I've been accused of putting too much together, but it's really hard to find the right cutting spots. I mean, I was going to go into the sheep and goats too. Realized that probably wasn't going to, that was going to be too long. So just a quick review. I want this all three to be connected together in our minds. But from last week, we have Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. He's just informed his disciples that what's coming isn't going to be at all like they expected. The coming of the Messiah had all sorts of messianic expectations and hopes, but it's not going to be like that. Actually, instead of the blessing of the coming of the Messiah, it was going to be a time of judgment on Israel. The time had finally come to settle accounts. The judgment to come on Israel to fulfill the promises of God. In fact, the curses for breaking the covenant. This will not be just one more spanking on a hard, stiff-necked people, but a fulfillment of the last of the sevenfold consequences that we read in Leviticus 26. But, contrary to Jewish expectation, this does not signal the end of the world. It's yet another type and shadow of the ultimate judgment to be fulfilled in the future. The judgment on Israel points us forward to the end, to the ultimate fulfillment that's been so long in coming, ever since the beginning, right? As a final consequence for the broken covenant, the day of judgment will not be one more spanking, not one more warning, but it will be the end of the world as we know it. So he answered their questions, and that's what he gave them. He gave them the answer about the destruction of the temple. No man knows the day or the hour. Just be ready. I mean, think about it. He could have answered their question more directly. He could have just said, no, those messianic expectations are wrong. They're confused. This is going to actually take a few thousand more years. But he didn't say that. Why? Well, some have said, Jesus didn't know when, so maybe he also was expecting to come a lot sooner than he did. I think that's pushing the ignorance of the Son of Man a little too hard. But if it wasn't because he was planning on returning in just a few years among that generation, then it seems wise for us to figure out the actual reasons for his exhortation, right? Now, the interesting thing is, there's no mystery here. I think it's such a problem for so many. We like the mystery. We like to wrestle and wriggle the text. We like to make it stand on its head or go fetch, try to make it say what we want it to say. And this passage has been susceptible to that for a long time. But actually, Jesus literally explains the purpose of the message. He explains what these pictures are for. Verse 44, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Followed by the consequence in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect and an hour he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in the place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then, just in case we miss the point, we get it again. Jesus says it the same way at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins. Watch, therefore, you don't know the day or the hour I'll come. Followed by the consequence after the giving out of the talents. Cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mentioned twice at the end of little stories, at the end of little chunks, what's the purpose? Why is Jesus telling his apostles, soon to be apostles, this stuff? He wants them to be ready, to be prepared for it whenever it happens, and he wants them to be aware of the judgment that he will bring with him. I mean, look at what we read in the end of 24. And the two stories, the two parables in chapter 25, the 10 virgins parable. It really is just another way to picture the surprise coming of the Lord, as we read in the chapter about as it was in the days of Noah. There's this parable, a story, a picture of a wedding procession, 10 virgins. Already they're described as wise or foolish. And we'll see this again when we talk about the sheep and the goats. The wise are those who brought enough oil for the task. The foolish ones didn't bring what they needed for the job. They don't really seem to care too much, right? Just like Noah's neighbors, watching him build that boat in his backyard for years and years. When the bridegroom arrives, the foolish virgins don't have the means to light the lamps, and so they are left in the dark, while the wise ones enjoy the wedding feast. And that ending is an explicit connection to what we read in 24. Watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. And so, too, the parable of the talents is just another way to picture the consequence of the wicked that he had done at the end of chapter 24. The master leaves on a journey. He entrusts his servants with his goods. They're the master's goods. Two of the servants are industrious. They use their master's goods wisely, and they make a return on his investment. One has no interest in doing anything for his master's glory. He buries it, and he forgets about it. He also doesn't seem to care. When the master finally returns, he blesses the industrious servants who were prepared for his return. Notice, regardless of the amount he gave them, they received the same blessing, the same reward. And he judges the lazy servant just like he judged the wicked servant at the end of 24. Throw him outside with the hypocrites into the darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, it's not so mysterious. There's no need to look at these two chapters as full of hidden secrets. So why? Why do so many try so hard to make these stories unlock the secrets of the universe, or at least the end times? Remember, a parable is a fictitious tale. Why do they point to these stories to ground their theories on how one's to be saved, or the end times, what it's going to look like? Think about that. Typically, the problem with parables is actually the way we treat the parables. That's the real problem. We have a history of commentaries dealing with these verses where they allegorize these stories beyond, far beyond their scope or intention. They're forced to mean something that's not intended based on one's presupposed theology. I mean, the 10 virgins, right? Some have said, look, this story proves that you have to have enough works to enter the kingdom of God. See, you can lose your salvation halfway through. Others have said, no, this is clearly about possessing the Holy Spirit. Those that don't have the oil don't get to go into the wedding feast. And the talents get the same kind of treatment. Well, look, those who have works get the reward. Those who don't lose their salvation. Others focus on the fact, no, it's the master's wealth they possess, like Christ's righteousness, and they get rewarded after they're given his righteousness. Or it's God gave them these abilities and these gifts. That's what we get the word talents from these days. And see, they just use what God gave them. But seeing how radical the interpretations can be begs a question. Why is it that we can draw such polarizing interpretations from the same story? Is it because we're trying to make it do something it wasn't intended to do? Are we maybe stretching the story too thin, trying to make it about how one is saved, either through enough works or being filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not that those things are unimportant. They are important. They're so important that Jesus actually talks about them in other places far more clearly than in parables, fictitious tales. And we know Jesus has never avoided allegory, but actually when he spoke in allegory, the parable of the sower, what does he do next? He gives them the definitions of the allegory. But when he doesn't do that, maybe we shouldn't try to make it that way. I mean, with a parable, all the little details can be messed with. They can be interpreted this way and that way. And we can wonder, about how to make the parable reflect our lives and our experiences, and that's actually okay. That's okay. But we have to be careful. We have to submit our wonderings to the category of speculation and not be so arrogant as to call it revelation. And we always have to let the text speak what the text speaks. I hope I've said this a million times, in context. In the context, Jesus has given us what we need to know. There is a need to stay watchful. The wise ones will be prepared for the arrival of their Lord. We might want to consider what being prepared means. Hint. It's not really about oil and good investments, right? We'll talk about that more. There's also a warning that cannot be ignored. What happens to the wicked servant, to the foolish virgins, to the lazy servant who buried the talent? They were found unworthy. Of course, they didn't do their job. What do you expect, a raise? The context is not merely about keeping alert waiting during the delay, but also what happens at the end of that delay. Jesus is still continuing the speech that he started when he was prosecuting the scribes and the Pharisees. Just as Israel faced the judgment promised for her violation of the covenant of Moses, multiple times violating it, finally reaching its fulfillment, its level that God was willing to accept in 70 AD, so too all the nations will face a similar judgment when the Son of God returns. Not for breaking the covenant of Moses, that was Israel's judgment, but the covenant of works, that one's on all of us. This is happening, Jesus says. Don't lose hope. Don't lose focus. There are things I want you guys to do before the end comes. And we should realize that this is a necessary warning for his disciples. We all know how the zeal burns out so quickly. Imagine waiting for 40 years for something to happen that you were told to expect. Don't worry, boys, I'll be back. How intense do you think that expectation is going to stay in your bosom after 5 years, after 10 years, after 20 years? Remember, these are the men who fell asleep in the garden while Jesus was praying for the strength to endure the cross. You think they need warning? I've told you when all these things will begin. Okay, but only the Father knows the ending. So what? Don't worry about it. Forget about it. It'll happen when it happens. Ignorance is bliss. That's not the impression we get from what Jesus says here, right? Or from the book of Acts and some of the letters that they've written. I mean, apparently, the warning that Jesus gives here to watch for the signs had its desired effect. When we read the New Testament, I think it's pretty obvious the imminent expectation that the early church had. They expected Jesus to be showing up at any day. But we have to remember the situation, right? Put this back in context. Whether they knew it or not, and they didn't, right? They knew these things dimly. Remember, a parable and this kind of prophetic information is intended to give us fuzzy ideas, not firm, clear ideas until after the fact. But whether they knew it or not, they were looking for the signs that Jesus said to look for that signaled the final judgment of the old covenant, just like he told them. But mixed up in that was the return of the Messiah and the big judgment day, as they were hoping for, and they stayed hoping for this. This was their expectation. This is all one thing. Even up to the moment he ascended. What's the last thing they asked Jesus before he ascends into heaven? Now, Lord? Is the kingdom coming now? And they lived with these expectations for 40 years. Do you think it got hard? Of course it did. And the waiting that time of waiting, 40 years, brought forth a whole bunch of explanations and distortions, didn't it? Paul writes letters dealing with those who said the resurrection had already happened, it's already passed. Peter had to deal with those that used the delay as an excuse to deny the faith, to mock those who believed in a crucified Messiah. Your God's not coming back. John had to remind the church, you were warned about the Antichrist, but it's not just one Antichrist. Many will come before the end. See, the zeal of the imminent expectation of the coming of our Lord had to be tempered. But that didn't make it wrong to have these expectations. Jesus said otherwise, didn't he? For one thing, if they got lazy or forgetful, then they wouldn't be prepared to flee the judgment that was coming on Israel. That's important. For another thing, their waiting serves, surprise, surprise, as a type and shadow of our waiting. They waited 40 years to see the beginnings of the final age. We live 40 years or more in this final age. And one day, the very last generation will find themselves looking up from their labors at the sound of a trumpet fill in the sky. It could be you. It could be your kids or a generation that is still far off. So we must also serve. If it's not us, then we also serve through type and shadow. We learn from them. Others will learn from us. Pass it on to the next group. Teach them what expectation looks like. So yeah, these parables, they serve as a warning for the future shepherds of Christ's flock. Do not become like the false shepherds. When you have to flee for your own lives because of the judgment coming down on them, you who are left alive after they persecuted you for 40 years must remember the God whom you are serving, who has called you to be the new shepherds of his flock, he does not tolerate or wink at corruption or deception or laziness, especially when it's done in his name. Look at what happened to them. This is not a warning about some secret rapture that you may or may not find yourself to have participated in or missed, depending on what you did the day before and whether you repented that night. Where does that stuff come from? Not from here. I assume it comes from the same place all false theology comes from. And when the church doesn't know her Bible well, then anyone who sounds smart can show up with all sorts of interesting interpretations and enlightenments with all the charts and the graphs and the correlations of specific news events with this or this passage in Scripture, which an ignorant or lazy or bored church is inclined to swallow. And that's harsh, I know, but it's always been true of us. Why do you think we're warned so often about false messiahs and false prophets and false teachers? Because we are attracted to bright and shiny things. And the titillating idea that there just might be some way to peek behind the veil and see that though we can't know the day and the hour, okay, but maybe we can know the year and the month and these normal, everyday qualities of word and sacrament just seem so tame in comparison until they're perceived through the Spirit-filled eyes, received by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness instead of the glitz and the glamour of signs and wonders. Secret rapture? Does that really sound like what Jesus intended his disciples to get out of these parables? Decode my words, learn the secrets of God. Or do you think, in the context, he was warning them about becoming lazy, self-centered, arrogant, prideful abusers of the master's power, abusing the master's sheep, as Israel's shepherd had done? So yeah, they're warnings. But they're also an encouragement. They're also stories designed to teach us, help us how to respond when difficult times are coming. We're supposed to look to Christ. Look for his coming. Look to Christ, not the newspaper. Remember from last week, they were warned about the coming destruction of Jerusalem for a purpose, in order that they might flee. Like Lot fleeing from Sodom. Those who stayed paid, because it was a brutal manifestation of judgment, and those who were unprepared got caught up in it. What? Do you think no Christians suffered in those days? Those who fled, they didn't go down the road whistling and singing happy songs while the temple burned behind them. They prayed for strength because Jesus prepared them for this. They clung to Christ. They looked to his words for comfort and for peace while everything around them crumbled. Just like the Savior said, when you see all this, run. But he also said, the end is not yet. You will be my witnesses first to the ends of the earth. The gospel must be preached before the Son returns for his people. And I'm sending you to do it. And I'm even going to give you a big push to get out there. Just wait for it. 40 years, you'll see. So be ready. Be a faithful steward with the responsibility your master entrusted you with before he left. Be wise, like the five virgins in this little story. Keep your lamps trimmed and primed. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And that is true until the light of the world returns. Be industrious with what your Creator has endowed you with. Remember, your life was purchased with the blood of Christ. Realize the treasure that it is. You were designed to reflect, or if you want to stick to the parable, to return the glory of the Creator back to him. So shine, Christian, shine. It's why he made you. It's why he elected you, why he justified you. It's why he's glorifying us even now as we listen to the words of our Savior again and again. It's what he wants. Is it what you want? Well, it is if you are a servant of Christ. It is if you belong to him. Do you always want to please him? No. Are you always quick to put aside your selfish desires for his sake? No. Are we in danger of becoming weary of the wait, lazy during the delay, frustrated by the slowness of his imminent return? Yes. This is the reason Jesus warned us. Because we are so susceptible of falling into these things. But the good news is, our Savior already knows this. See, he told us ahead of time. Just like he told them to be ready to flee, we are also reminded that we have the option to flee. Not to escape the judgment of the nations. There's no place left in the world to flee from that, is there? But our salvation is not of this world, is it? It's part of the world to come. The end of this world must come, but that doesn't mean it is our end. We can flee into the next world. How? By fleeing to the Lord and King of the age that is coming, by fleeing to Christ, by receiving his invitation, his adoption. For some of us have been called out of the darkness to dwell into his marvelous light, not because we're awesome, but because he is. And he chose us to display his grace and his mercy by receiving his righteousness. Though our righteousness is a joke, his perfection has been imputed to us. We went from being children of Adam, born under the curse with all that entails, the children behave like the parents, adding our sin and shame to what we inherited from them, to being adopted, born as children of God, born again as children of God, into the blessings earned for us by Christ, with all that entails, as little children imitating our older brother. Yeah, our small and feeble efforts are only reflecting the glory of the one who became small and feeble for us. See, that's why we're encouraged to be faithful, wise, industrious. Because he was perfectly faithful, perfectly wise, and perfectly industrious. And it is through his perfect works we have been saved from the judgment we actually deserve with all the rest of humanity. But we can flee into the new creation through the cross. We can enter into rest instead of torment through the cross. Jesus, who warned them of the judgment to come, to help them stay alert and ready, also helped them by sending his own Spirit to dwell in them, to remind them and to guide them. Now, this is important. We make a gross mistake when we think, well, Jesus gave them these commands and he left it up to them to figure it out and fulfill them. We also make a gross mistake when we say, well, the elect are filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore we don't need any commands to lead and guide us on the path of righteousness. That's not true. Look, Jesus, the perfect teacher, gives us both. And because he not only tells us what to do, he also fills us with the Spirit that enables us to do it. Because of this, we can serve as faithful servants. We can be watchful. We can seek to promote the goodness and the glory of the one who bought us, not to earn our salvation, but to glorify the one who saved us, to return his goodness, to reflect his glory. We've been warned to be prepared for his imminent arrival, not so that we might escape the judgment he brings with him. Guess what? That already happened at the cross. But so that we might be ready to greet him with joy and thanksgiving on his arrival. The expectation we're supposed to have is like this. I mean, think the way friends and family wait in the dark in excited expectation for the light to be flipped on so they can all yell surprise. Or the way children are kept in that heightened expectation, running to the window and the door every 5 minutes as they wait for their father to get home, knowing that he's bringing gifts with him. What does that look like? Does our Lord come in the door and find the kids have torn apart the living room while mom's passed out drunk on the couch? That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? We were created for better things. If you care about stuff like that, heed the warnings. Nothing would make him happier than to return unexpectedly to find his church doing her job, proclaiming the law and the gospel to a world under the curse, being the light, loving and forgiving one another the way our Lord taught us to do. Isn't he worthy of such a welcome? And that is why we do it. Not to earn anything for it, but because he is worthy of it. And so may we continue to do this in gratitude and humble expectation, according to the will of the one who made us for it, by obeying the teaching of the one who saved us for it, through the power of the one that fills us, that enables us to do it, until the day he finally comes again. Amen.